All right, turn your Bibles, if you would, this morning to Malachi. That's the very last chapter of the Old Covenant, in case you're going to turn to your table of contents. And we're going to take a look at something that we actually kind of talked a little bit about last year at this same time. I make no apologies for kind of revisiting this idea of the legacy that we leave. Because as fathers, that's one of the primary responsibilities we have, is to lay a foundation for the generation that will come behind us. How many of you know we talk about fathers? We think, for example, about the fathers of our nation. We talk about the founding fathers. George Washington is called the father of our nation. And of course, we understand that they laid a foundation of freedom that we still enjoy today, some 200 plus years later. How many of you know many of us are in Christ today because of fathers, either an immediate father or a grandfather or somebody down the family line that had a relationship with Jesus Christ and continued to pray for their kids, their grandkids, and their posterity. And some of us found ourselves in ministry. Some of us found ourselves in church. Some of us found ourselves in a relationship with Jesus because of the voice of fathers, either near or far. Can you say amen? And so, how important it is, particularly today, maybe more than ever before, that we have fathers in their place, not only in the body of Christ, but in our society, in our world, and certainly in our nation. Can you say amen? So, in Malachi chapter 4, notice verses 5 and 6 here, the Bible says, "Behold, I will send Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." Now, this is a prophecy that we know was fulfilled, at least in part, through the ministry of John the Baptist. He said that he was the fulfillment of this voice crying in the wilderness, this voice that would come and restore the hearts of the fathers to the children. But at the same time, this prophecy said that this is a ministry that would come and repair the division between the generations before the dreadful day of the Lord, which is usually an allusion to the second coming. So that would place that right here in our times today. And how many of you know we need the wisdom of the fathers speaking into this generation? How many of you know our kids and our grandkids are going to inherit a society that is today being influenced by men who are endeavoring to redraw the lines of morality to suit themselves? Can you say amen? And that's why we need the voice of Christian fathers and statesmen for the body of Christ to rise up and lay once again that strong foundation of biblical principle so that we have a sure foundation to build upon. How many of you know God always promotes connection? He promotes connection between people, connection between countrymen, connection between family members, and certainly connection between believers. But how many of you know the devil, on the other hand, is the author of division? And it's very obvious, just looking at the headlines of the newspapers and so forth, and watching your television news reports, that Satan is certainly working very hard to bring division in our nation today. I think it would be hard to argue with the fact that America is more divided today than she has been in many, many a year. We're divided religiously, we're divided racially, we're certainly divided politically, and even domestically in our families. In fact, many people don't even know what a family is anymore. It's been redefined so many times. Can you say amen? Why is this so crucial? Because oftentimes we need the voice of God speaking into our lives, but God has designed this thing in such a way that much of what we need from Him comes to us by way of our connections. And so Satan wants to sever those connections so we miss from God the information and the impartation we so desperately need so we can become the people that He's called us to be. How many of you know He speaks to us through our connections in the church? For example, and I know we know these verses of Scripture, Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 of the New Living Translation says, "Let us think of ways to motivate one another to acts of love and good works, and let us not neglect our meeting together as some people do, but encourage one another, especially now that the day of His return is drawing near." So He speaks to us through our church connections. He speaks to us through our personal connections, through believers that we have relationship with. I love this verse of Scripture. If you don't have this one highlighted, I don't know if a lot of people are real familiar with this verse, but I've always found that it has a special place in my heart. 2 Corinthians 1, 3 and 4. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Sounds a little bit like a tongue twister, but it's simply saying that oftentimes people simply need a sympathetic and listening ear. Someone who can identify with what we've gone through or are going through and can speak into our lives empathetically. And whatever you've gone through, God will not waste that. He will enable you to speak that victory in the life of someone else that's going through a similar dark place in their life. Can you say amen? We can comfort others with the comfort wherewith we ourselves have been comforted by God. There's a great verse in Romans 15. Romans 15, 14 says, now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you are also full of goodness. Now this is filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. That word admonish could literally be interpreted as counsel one another. How many of you know too oftentimes in the church, we turn to the professional counselor who may or may not have a biblical foundation, when really what many of us need are just simply authentic friends that are believers speaking the wisdom of God into our lives. I believe this is a missing ingredient in far too many believers' lives. And again, the reason why oftentimes is because they've been disconnected from the local church, and so they don't have that kind of influence coming into their life. I cannot tell you how many times friends have spoken valuable things into my life that have literally saved my bacon spiritually. I'm thinking I go back now into the early days of my ministry when I was pastoring my first church, and I was going through a real personal attack of the devil. And I mean, this was something that was very personal, very frightening, a little bit embarrassing, had nothing to do with sin, but just a personal attack of the devil against my life. And I remember I had a friend who was in the traveling ministry at that time. He's since gone on to pioneer and pastor churches like we have, and pastored some very large churches, in fact. And I remember he and I were sitting in my little van. I think the ladies had gone into the store, and he and I were just kind of chit-chatting. And somehow, because you know, whatever's on your heart will find its way out your mouth. And just in our course of conversation, I brought this thing up, and I loved how he responded. He said, oh yeah, I went through that. That's just the devil. And just that, dragging that ugly thing into the light and exposing it, which I already knew it was the devil, but there's something about a friend just saying, friend, there's nothing wrong with you. This is just the devil. That little exchange set me free, and I really believe from that point on, it never really was the issue for me anymore than it had been before. But a friend just opened his heart and shared with a little bit of vulnerability that he had gone through something similar and recognized it as simply the work of the devil. How many of you know the devil doesn't have any new tricks? Anything he's trying on you, he's tried on somebody before, and they came through it, and so will you. I love this verse of scripture, 1 Corinthians 10:13. It says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. Everybody's been there before. Amen. Common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but will with the temptation also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. How many know the devil wants to make you feel like you're some kind of exotic weirdo that no one in the body of Christ can identify with? In fact, he'll say to you, you mean you had that kind of thought since you've gotten saved? Not only are you not a Christian, I don't even think you're human. How many of you know the devil will try to put you in a pit that you can't get back out of? But how many of you know sometimes it just takes the disclosure of an authentic friend to expose the lies of the devil for what they are? Can you say amen? Listen to this. 1 Peter 5:8-9, New Living Translation says, stay alert. Watch out for your great enemy, the devil. He prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Stand firm against him and be strong in your faith. Remember that your Christian brothers and sisters all over the world are going through the same kind of suffering that you are. So I have a couple of questions for you. Number one, who do you have to talk to when you get stuck in life? And number two, to whom have you made yourself accountable where your walk and your spiritual growth are concerned? Now, we quote this verse a lot. I want to read it to you out of the New Living Translation. James 5:16 says, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other that you may be healed. The earnest prayer of a righteous person has great power and produces wonderful results. It makes me think back to another time in my life, another phase of ministry and life, How many of you know the Bible said that the devil said, the Bible talks about the devil, he'll strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. So the devil always goes after leadership because he can affect so many people that way. And I remember I was at this point of impasse in my own spiritual life again, going through this challenge, and I really had not opened it up. I had a particular friend at that time with whom I was very close and I shared many things, but I hadn't really brought this to him before. And how many of you know the devil wants to isolate you in your own mind, and the more you think about it, the more you meditate on it, the bigger it gets, the stronger the chains become, and you're even more bound than before. And sometimes the best thing you can do is just drag this thing out in the light. So I came to my friend and I just simply shared with him what I was going through. And I was so into my story, I hadn't even really looked at him. And when I did, he had these big old crocodile tears in his eyes. And he stood up and walked behind me and placed his hands on me and began to pray. And when he did, I felt that oppression. I felt that darkness lift off of me. And it dawned on me at that moment that even though I had shared this with other people, this was the first person who had really taken it to heart to pray for me. And I found that release of the Bible talks about in James 5:16. Sometimes we're just going through stuff, we have no platform of understanding how to get out of it. But somebody else has been there, they can help us get out because they've already made the jailbreak. Can you say amen? And they know the way out. And sometimes we just need some authentic friends to stick into our lives. You've heard me say before, there's a lot of my friends I prayed into my life. And some of them 30 years later are still very close friends to me. And God will do the same thing for you. Another area of connections, of course, is family connections. And that's where we're focusing today. Listen to 2 Timothy 1:5 in the New Living Translation. Paul speaking of Timothy and his great spiritual heritage. Paul says this, "I remember your genuine faith, for you share the faith that first filled your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I know that same faith continues strong in you." And I realize this is Father's Day, but the principles that we're talking about are true, whether it's a father, a mother, a grandparent. Here you see generations past speaking into the life of Timothy and establishing this great foundation in him. How many know the generation that follows us will have to start with the foundation that we leave them? You know, I kind of feel like Timothy. I'm not an original. Like Timothy, I'm just really, you know, a continuation of the legacy that my parents left to me. In some ways, my life and my ministry are just simply an extension of the foundation that they laid in my life. I, in turn, have passed on my faith to my children. Amen. How many know it's the dream of every parent to see their children exceed them, to go further, to do more, to achieve greater and better things? And maybe one of the greatest legacies we can leave our children is a firm foundation spiritually so that they can go further than we have with the Lord. That's exactly what Lois and Eunice did for Timothy. Amen. Is they laid a foundation for him so that he could step from that into a ministry that would touch the lives of people for generations. Can you say amen? How many know there's a huge attack on the family in our culture? Amen. I'll tell you what, there have been efforts to diminish it, certainly to redefine it. And oftentimes what we would call, biblically speaking, strong family leaders who fit the biblical model of a good, strong father would be considered in our society to be misogynist authoritarians. In other words, they're just big bully men who are just trying to lord it over their families. But how many of you know God has given them a position of leadership in the family? Now, I'm going to read some statistics, and I do so with hesitation for a couple of reasons. Number one, I don't want anybody to feel defined by a statistic. And besides all that, how many of you know the day you got born again, you got a new father? Amen. And so none of us are necessarily set in stone because of what was handed to us. We can always rise above that, and in Christ all things are possible. But at the same time, and I also realize, let me say this, that oftentimes other family members have had to step in and do the fathering because of the loss of a father through death or some kind of tragedy, or maybe just because of absentee fatherism. And so we're not saying that a lot of these things can't be given to us by other people who step in and become a surrogate in those areas. But at the same time, I think if we don't identify a problem, we can never fix it. And so I simply read these statistics to show what is a prevailing and tremendous need in our society. And this I actually got off of a blog called The Fatherless Generation. So let me just read some of these to you. 63% of youth suicides are from fatherless homes. 90% of all homeless and runaway children are from fatherless homes. That's 32 times, by the way, the average. 85% of children who show behavior disorders come from fatherless homes. 80% of rapists with anger problems come from fatherless homes. 71% of all high school dropouts come from fatherless homes. That's 9 times the average. Father factor in education. Fatherless children are twice as likely to drop out of school. Children with fathers who are involved are 40% less likely to repeat a grade in school. Children with fathers who are involved are 70% less likely to drop out of school. Children with fathers who are involved are more likely to get A's in school. Children with fathers who are involved are more likely to enjoy school and engage in extracurricular activities. 75% of all adolescent patients in chemical abuse centers are from fatherless homes. That's 10 times the average. 70% of youths in state-operated institutions come from fatherless homes. 85% of youth in prisons come from fatherless homes. Just a few more. 43% of children live without their father. 90% of homeless and runaway children are from fatherless homes. I think that's a repeat. And then he gives several other statistics that pretty much mirror what we've already said. Now, you cannot read those kinds of statistics and say that fathers do not have a crucial role in God's economy. God made the family so that there would be authority and leadership to give guidance and create a foundation of success for generations that would come after. Why are fathers so important? Number one, because we learn by example and imitation long before we learn any other way. Long before I ever read a case study, long before I ever read a book about the role of fathers in the home, I was wearing boots because my daddy did. Isn't that right? You know, I have a note. I'm not going to embarrass my son. I would love to, but I'm not going to. But I have a letter here from him that he wrote in, like, I think first grade. I'm not going to read it, buddy. But I can see the panic rising on his face. I just want to read the last part. It was basically about I have a dream. And I think it was something that you wrote in relationship to Martin Luther King Jr., probably an assignment on that day. But I like the last line because this is typical. Again, as a young child, I have a dream that one day I will grow up and be a preacher like my dad. Every kid wants to follow in the steps of his father initially. Now, I realize that fathers are not cool when we reach teenage years and on. You know, I was thinking about my father today and yesterday particularly. My father passed away some years ago. Some of you knew him. He was a good and godly man, raised me in a Christian home, always set a good example before me. And you know, my dad wasn't cool. And I say that like every teenager says of their dad, because no father is cool. If your father's cool, there's something wrong with you. You know what I'm saying? So what I'm saying is, there's a generation gap. But how many of you know, it's kind of like Mark Twain said, when I was 16 years old, my father was so embarrassing, I was ashamed to be around him. But by the time I turned 20, he had learned so much, I was proud to be around him. And it's really not that the father changed, it's just that we change and our perspective changes. So, you know, there's that stage in which your dad can't be cool. But I look back on my dad and I think about the legacy that he left. And I remembered and I realized, you know, there was never a moment in my life where my father, as far as his ethics, his character, the person that he was, never embarrassed me. I was never embarrassed. In fact, it's kind of cool. Here I am all these years later, now at 50, starting in the oil fields around 46, 45 years of age. And I've got these guys, and it has to be the older generation because he's been away for a long time. But sometimes these guys who are at least my age or older will ask me if I'm Barney Bunch's son, and I'll say, yeah. And they'll start to smile and tell me some kind of wonderful story about how, in fact, my daughter, who works for the local physical therapist, had a guy coming in a little bit older than me. I think he might be around, is he your grade, babe, or a little older? Talks about how my dad used to pick him up. Well, she's a year or two older than me. And, okay, and he's older than her, but he was telling my daughter, which would of course be my dad's granddaughter, how my dad used to see him walk into work and pick him up and give him rides, invite him over to the house for dinner. And it's just wonderful to hear that this generation that shaped us not only impacted our lives, but impacted the lives of other people as well. Why are fathers so important? Because we learn by example and imitation long before we learn any other way. It's interesting, but they tell us that by the time we're 8 years old, most of our fundamental programming is set. Now, of course, we realize that that doesn't mean we can't have our minds renewed and change that programming, but it just shows you how important those early years are. And the mother and the father have a huge part in establishing that biblical programming in our lives. Like we said, sometimes it might be an uncle, sometimes it might be a grandfather, but whoever plays that role is going to have a tremendous impact on that child and as to how they define the role of a man in this world. How do you know the father is oftentimes his son's first hero and the daughter's first love? They're the ones who help him to understand God as father and will define for him what it means to think of God as father. Amen. I like Proverbs 4:11-12. It says, I have taught you in the way of wisdom. I have led you in right paths. When you walk, your steps will not be hindered, and when you run, you will not stumble. I like the fact he didn't just teach, but he also led. He gave his son a platform or a pattern to imitate. Can you say amen? You know, all of us have seen in media or some kind of imagery of the son stepping behind the father and reaching out, you know, to put his feet in the footsteps of his dad. And whether we realize it or not, all of us are leaving footprints behind us for the generation that's going to follow. And I think there's a real silver lining here. Even in the huge face of the want of parenting that we see in our nation, there's a tremendous opportunity for the church to step up and provide that example and that instruction that this generation needs. How many of you know you're never going to have any more impact than you are with kids? They're the easiest to reach, amen, and they're the least, you know, resistant to the input and the impartation that we make, and you'll never have a greater impact on anyone than you do in the lives of children. I could see that just from the various kids who come up and give my wife a hug that she taught in first grade, all the way from their 30s down to the little kids that have just graduated from first grade last year. We have a tremendous impact on the kids in whose lives we are involved. Can you say amen? Amen? Number two, fathers represent boundaries. They represent God's standard. You know, I know every home is different, and oftentimes the father may not be the primary disciplinarian. But we've all heard the frustrated mother who has said, just wait till your father gets home. Why is that? Because the father, regardless of the activity of his role as a disciplinarian, still represents that God-given authority. Can you say amen? And there's something about the role of the father that just represents that to our kids. Actually, the Bible speaks of authority in at least three different arenas of life. Number one, it talks about spiritual authority. Hebrews 12:7 says, remember those who have the rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. The Bible also talks about domestic authority or authority within the home. 1 Peter 3:1 says, wives likewise be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of the wives. It also says of children, Ephesians 6:1-3 says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. And then the Bible speaks of civil authority or authority within society. Romans 13 verses 1-2 say, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. And how do you know God takes all three levels of authority very, very seriously? And that's why the role of the father has come under such tremendous attack in our society, because God has established him as a divine authority in the home. That's why he's to be revered and respected, because he represents God's authority in the home. Amen? You know, even spiritual leadership, the Bible says, is illustrated by that relationship of the father and his family. Listen to what Paul talks to Timothy about in regard to the qualifications for leadership in the local church. In 1 Timothy 3:4-5, it says, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence, for if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? I think our parents' generation understood all this a little bit better than we do today. You know, one of the biggest attacks against the family in our culture today is the emasculating of fathers, stripping them from their rightful place as the leader of the family. And of course, all this is done in the name of freedom from outdated and repressive values, you know, that the church brought into our lives. But how do you know it's the way God established it, and it's the only way that it works right? You know, that's why the kingdom is so important, is because that's what works. kingdom principles are what work. And we need to understand this, that the rejection by this generation of our forefathers' values is seen by God as a rebellion against Him, not a liberation from restricting rules and regulations. Can you say amen? Proverbs 22:28 says, "Do not remove the ancient landmark which your fathers have set." There are certain things that are boundaries in societies that are there because they just need to be. And sometimes, you know, we can, for example, you know, let's say you're walking your property, and maybe this property was handed to you by, you know, another generation, and maybe you don't know why all the landmarks are where they are. And so you could arbitrarily say, well, this just needs to be moved out of the way. And I think that's a beautiful image of what our society is trying to do in redrawing the lines of right and wrong. They think that they're just placed there arbitrarily, but they're not. They're placed there by God. And that's why God has given us divine authority and set positions of authority in our lives, because we need them. We need lines drawn for us. How many of you know there is a right and there is a wrong? There is an absolute truth to which we must adhere if we're going to prosper in our lives as a society. Amen. As families. I wrote this article some time back. I wasn't going to necessarily read it, but I think I will, because it's just called Landmarks. And it basically touches on this idea. And it quotes this same verse from Proverbs. Do not remove the ancient landmark which your fathers have set. Just listen to this real quick. It says, when looking up the verse above for this article, I was surprised by how much the Bible had to say about these landmarks. The ancient landmarks were the boundaries that divided one man's land from another and one tribe's inheritance from that of another tribe. These ancient boundaries provided a set of perimeters in which people could live their lives, raise their families, grow their crops, and enjoy the Lord's blessings. Everything was fine and the people enjoyed peace until someone decided to move the lines. When these ancient boundaries were tampered with, it constituted a violation and could potentially spark a war between neighbors and countrymen. Not only that, but it was an affront to God's law given to promote a healthy society. To remove a landmark was to disregard the boundaries that God Himself had set for the people's peace and prosperity. On the right side of the boundary was blessing, but on the wrong side of the boundary was a curse. And then it reads this from Deuteronomy 27:17. Cursed is the one who moves his neighbor's landmark, and all the people shall say, amen. It seems today that men are once again endeavoring to move the boundaries God has established for society. Whether our world likes it or not, there is little disputing the fact that civil societies are founded on the values reflected in the Word of God. It serves, in fact, as the moral foundation for our justice system. Right and wrong are not ambiguous concepts that can be rewritten with the whim of men who want to inch the old boundaries just north or south of where God has laid them. Truth does not swing back and forth like a pendulum simply because society decides at some point to endorse as good what God condemns as evil. Truth does not swing to the left or the right. It falls like a plumb line. We understand setting boundaries when it comes to children. In fact, it has become cliche to talk about the out-of-control kid one sees at the Walmart, or the parent who looks like they just fought World War II with their three-year-old trying to get them to sit down and quit screaming in the shopping cart. We shake our heads and wonder why those parents don't lay down the law. We understand with children that giving them whatever they want is not love, but rather an unhealthy indulgence that will ultimately set them down a path of destruction. However, when it comes to cultural mores, our society wants to shake itself free from the standards God has given us in His Word for what is good and what is evil. We applaud the free thinker who mocks established values. We laugh with the comedian who uses the church or the Bible as fodder for his or her sardonic wit. Young people that hold to biblical values taught to them by their parents are challenged by the university professor to shake off the shackles of outdated morality and embrace the new progressive mindset that says men are to write their own code for life and conduct. Simple men and women who hold to the same strong family values they learned from the previous generation are mocked, marginalized, and ridiculed routinely with impunity by many in the media. God, however, is not without a response to this in His Word. He says, the princes of Judah are like those who remove a landmark. I will pour out my wrath on them like water. Ephraim is oppressed and broken in judgment because he willingly walked by the precepts of men. In another place, he says, the kings of the earth prepare to fight, and their leaders make plans together against the Lord and His appointed one. They say, let us break the chains that hold us back and throw off the ropes that tie us down. But the one who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord makes fun of them. I would imagine that God's reaction to the prevailing hostility exhibited by many toward his standards of right and wrong is similar to the one that makes us shake our heads at those out-of-control children we often see today. Men may scream and shake their fist at the heavens, but their frustration with God's righteous standard does not change what is right or wrong any more than a child pushing against the side of his house makes the world rotate in a different direction. In the end, we need to realize that God did not put boundaries on men because he wanted to limit their fulfillment in life, but to protect them from the dangers that lay on the wrong side of the line. In fact, he sent his son to die for us that his laws could be written on our hearts, not binding or restricting us, but bringing us into the glorious liberty that comes with knowing the love of a father who cares for us enough to lead us away from harm. How many of you know we need some lines drawn in our lives? And sometimes we get to a place where we've kind of outgrown the father from the natural standpoint, and then we're kind of heading into our own identity as adulthood, and we kind of want to shake loose from all those things. But how many of you know that oftentimes it's when you're lost that you need to know the lines of the road better than ever before? And if there was ever a time where we needed some clear moral framework to establish what we do and what we don't do, what is right and what is wrong, it's today. Can you say amen? Another reason why fathers are so important is because fathers leave a legacy. Amen? Like we said, fathers have a huge role in the plan of God. When I was preparing for this message, I think it was last year when I was studying along these lines, I looked up the word fathers in my concordance and found it listed 502 times. Fathers are important to God. Amen? You know, it's interesting that God is a God of generations. He's the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob. God is the God of generations. Can you say amen? He's the God of our fathers. We pass on more than just the family name. We pass more to our kids than just the family business. Amen? We leave a spiritual legacy through our leadership. Amen? And every father is a leader because every father has influence. In fact, realistically, not all fathers are dads. There's a lot of people who become spiritual fathers because of their role of leading others in their lives. In fact, really, in one sense, we're all to be fathers in the sense that we're all to disciple others. So there's a leadership that all of us have, can you say amen? Because we have influence in the lives of others. The effectiveness of our leadership will really be determined by the next generation and what they do. That's what will determine how effective really our leadership has been in the world today. Amen? What God wants are some sons and fathers to be connected one to each other. There needs to be a healing of generations in our culture and in our society. A lot of what you're seeing today with the rioting, a lot of what you're seeing today with rebellion, a lot of what you're seeing today by way of just anarchy in our streets is the results of a fatherless generation. There was some riots in London some time back, and one of the a high-profile minister at that time interviewed one of the chiefs of police and asked him, what do you think is the cause for all of this upheaval in our society? And here's a man speaking from a civil standpoint. He's not even speaking from a spiritual standpoint. He said, I believe it's a scourge of fatherlessness. And like I said, fatherlessness is not just a genetic thing. It's a failure of one generation to pass on the principles of success and the biblical principles that hold a society together to the generation that's coming along. And sometime or another, I think we, the church, have to step in and realize that much of the generation that's coming up don't need more criticism. They need guidance. They need love. They need support. They need to be enfranchised. They need to be brought in. They need to be taught the Word of God. You know I look around, and if you figure out the median age of most churches today, it's well above 30. What are we doing with that generation that's being left behind? And you got to realize that a lot of the kids that are raising kids today, they are not raising them in a Christian context. You know, it's interesting today, but they have found that people that are raising children today are in some cases making better decisions than their parents did that came up in the 60s generation, but it's not because of any kind of moral conviction. It's simply because they saw their parents make damaging decisions and they don't want to do the same. It really comes from more of a humanistic mindset that I'm going to do the right thing for me. It's not based on moral principle. How many of you know any nation is just one generation away from losing its Christian heritage? These things do not come automatically. If I were to tell you the statistics of kids who go into university and come out without their faith still intact, it would frighten you. There has to be some action taken by the church. And I look around at our situation, and we have, not only do we have, you know, a lot of kids are not being raised in a Christian context, but we have kids coming in from another culture. And through multiple cultures, actually, who likewise need somebody to embrace them, to love them, and impart something to them of the ways of God. How many know we really have a tremendous opportunity for evangelism and to provide guidance for a generation that's coming up? You know, we have to ask ourselves, what kind of community do we want one generation from now? Because that's not going to be really determined by, you know, the social programs and the schools. It's going to be determined by families and by the church who decides to get involved on a personal level with people and receive them and take them in and begin to instruct and teach the ways of God to the generation that's coming up. I think it's interesting in Acts 2:17, the Bible says here, it says, "And it shall come to pass in the last day, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall see visions, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." And I think that metaphorically that's true too. Young men are men of vision. You know, they're going to tear up the world. They're going to take the world by storm. But fathers have a dream. You know, we used that phrase earlier, "I have a dream." All of us have a dream for our next generation, for our kids, for our grandkids. Amen. And kids are the ones who have that vision. They have that gusto, that zeal to run forward in life and make something of themselves or make something of their life. But how many of you know if that vision is misdirected? Amen. That it can cause great damage. We need to give some parameters, some guidance, some instruction to the generation that's coming forward. And for that, we need fathers. And like I said, this doesn't have to be a biological thing. It doesn't even have to necessarily be a male-female thing. But we need people who can father the next generation and supply some guidance and direction and certainly supply some biblical definition to their lives. Can you say amen? I want to see the vision of our children and the dream of our fathers come together and unite under God to make our society, our culture, certainly our community better. I don't know about you, but my greatest desire is to see my kids not just follow in my footsteps, but really carve out something fresh and new that God has for their life. I think sometimes we can, if we're not careful, kind of project our vision, for our kids. And I think sometimes that's too small because we come from a different generation and a different framework. What we can do, though, is put biblical principles in their lives that will guide that vision. Amen. And I tell you what, sometimes, you know, if you just think about technology alone, you know, our kids, have you seen a 3-year-old on a smartphone? I mean, it's almost scary how adept they are. Well, if you extrapolate that into their 20s and 30s, what are they going to be able to do with the tools handed to them to reach this generation for Christ if they're steered in the right direction?
That's right. Amen.
But if they're not... You know, I shared with you, I think it was last week we brought up what D.L. Moody said about education. Someone said, you know, if you take a guy who's stealing nuts and bolts from the train track and you give him an education, when he graduates, he'll go and steal the whole railway track. So we don't want to give the next generation just more sophisticated tools to express a fallen nature. Amen. How many of you know, thank God for education, knowledge, and all those things that we can give our children, but that doesn't change the internal nature of the human heart. Only the nature does that. And if we're going to disciple these kids and give them a legacy so that they can make more out of what God is putting into their hands than any generation. And I'll tell you what, if you have ever seen knowledge increase, it's today. You know, they used to say knowledge is increasing every 6 months. I'd say it's probably every couple few weeks nowadays, especially technologically. What kind of power, what kind of resource are our kids going to have at their disposal in a very, very short time? The good news is that we can reach so many people for Christ so much more quickly than ever before. That if we can just, like we said, give the proper foundation to this coming generation, they can do more for Christ. Amen. You know, I brought this up before, but I'll just kind of close with this thought. I don't know if you've ever thought about this before. I hadn't until it was brought up to my attention. But this is kind of how it goes. From Adam to 1830, 1 billion people. From 1830 to 1930, 2 billion. From 1930 to 1960, 3 billion. 1960 to 1975, 4 billion. 1975 to 1986, was it 5 billion? Am I there? And then, of course, it went to 6. And then today we're right at, what, 7 billion people? How many of you know we cannot win the world with the same tools we used back in 1830? And so a lot of us, you know, this generation, especially generation mine and older, are a little bit afraid of some of these things, and technology seems to encroach upon a very familiar and predictable life. But friend, I'm just telling you that our children are going to inherit tools that are going to change the world. But what good will that do them without the proper foundation that only the generation preceding them can give them? Amen. So don't think that you're obsolete. Don't think that you're already, you know, past your expiration date. We still have something extremely valuable to impart to the generation that's coming up. Amen. And those of us who've been walking with the Lord for any length of time probably have more to impart to the generation coming up than maybe we've ever guessed. Amen. Now, I was thinking about it some time back, years ago actually, pastoring my first church. We had a missionary that had been ministering in Romania. He came to our church and he said, "Do you realize those of you who've been sitting in a church like this for 3 months probably know more than any pastor in Romania, because they simply have not had the opportunity to learn these things." And I don't know whether you realize it or not, but you know, it's interesting. I've been in ministry 30 years. 20 years ago, a set of notes that I could preach in a single service now take me a couple of weeks, few weeks to preach, because there's not the backstory, there's not the foundation, there's not the background. You've got to explain your terminology. You've got to go back and explain what these Bible stories mean. People don't have the foundation they did a generation ago. We are in a different world. Can you say amen? And that's very obvious just looking at our news reports and the highlights. And like I said, there's some things I've just had to shut off on Facebook because I can't bear to listen to all the bad news. But what a tremendous opportunity we have. Amen. And we can't let despair, we can't let frustration, we can't let all these things say to us, "Well, it's too late." And I think a lot of believers have kind of done that, and they want to kind of bunker up and just hide away. And, you know, say, just let the rest of the world go to hell. But that's not what our calling is. Can you say amen? We're to reach the world with the good news. And that means touching this next generation. And friend, like I said, if we get them young enough, they're the most easy, pliable group to ever speak into their lives. You know, I remember when we had our first VBS years ago when I was pastoring my first church. And you know, all these kids are coming and they're eating their snacks and they're playing their games and they listen to their Bible story. And at the end you say, "Who wants to give their heart to Jesus?" Every single one of them want to give their heart to Jesus. Why wouldn't they? They haven't had a time to get tainted and spoiled by the experiences we've had in life. They haven't had time to be disappointed and disillusioned, amen, by the people that, you know, did not live as advertised in the church. Their hearts are just wide open to God. Amen. And if it's true that 85% of the people that ever come to Christ do so before they graduate high school, how important it is for us to reach this next generation. That's why we're talking about fathers, because there's a job we have to do. And we've got a handful with us here that are of that age. But how do you know there's a whole lot more out there that are in the church? So we've got to go out there and find a way to compel them to come in. We've got to go out to them where they are and find tools and ways of reaching them that are relevant to them, that speak into their world. Can you say amen? And God will help us. I said God will help us. He'll give us wisdom. Can you say amen? Hallelujah. Let's bow our heads for just a moment. Father God, we are interested. In fact, we're passionate about reaching this next generation for Christ. Father, we realize that time has accelerated as Daniel said it would. He said in the last days knowledge would increase and men would go to and fro. And we are certainly living in that generation. And the children who are in our grade schools are going to be the most powerful people that this planet has ever seen. The most influential, the most capable of doing good or doing evil, with the tools that are being created today. Father, I pray that you would give us wisdom, strategy, and passion to reach this next generation. May we not be idle. May we never forget that sitting in our classrooms, that sitting in our nurseries, that sitting in our schoolrooms might be the next Einstein, might be the next Billy Graham, might be the next Madame Curie. We don't know. But we do know, Father God, that we have an opportunity to influence every young life that comes within the sphere of our influence for the sake of the gospel. I look back at the little Southern Baptist church in which I was raised, Lord, and I'm so thankful. For even though despite the failures here and there and the inconsistencies I saw, there was a steady band of people that loved Jesus and created an environment in which I could learn about Him so that my life could be steered by principles that I know will never grow old. And Father, may we rise to that same challenge today as a church in our local community. Father God, may we raise up a generation, Father, that makes a difference in her world. In Jesus' name I pray. You know, friends, I was just thinking as I'm praying that prayer, we've had a lot of racial strife in our nation of late. But if you've had a chance, there's been a bright spot in the midst of all this darkness. If you saw how South Carolina has responded to this crisis, in contrast to how Baltimore and Ferguson responded. Instead of the rioting and looting, you have whites and blacks coming together, loving one another, hugging one another, praying for one another, marching on the city, not in violence, but in unity and in prayer. There has been forgiveness of the most heinous acts. And friends, while there have been questions about some of these other things, there was no question about this one being racially motivated. And yet, in the spite of clear evidence of horrible brutality, like the Amish school that years ago was attacked, you might remember, there has been an outpouring of love and forgiveness from immediate family members who've suffered tragic loss. And I remember watching something that somebody did post on Facebook the other day. It was a reporter from MSNBC, which is not a conservative outlet. And he's watching this, and they're at the church while this young man who's done this horrible act is being arraigned. They're at the church, and all of a sudden here comes this marching band of multiracial people who've been in the park praying together, coming to this church, loving on these people, supporting them. And here's this reporter who can't even look at the camera. He's breaking down. He's weeping. He can't believe the outpouring of forgiveness and love that these families have shown to this young man so misguided. Where was the father there? I don't know. But those things are taught. Amen. How many of you know the ball was dropped there for sure? But here's a city who's saying, we're not going to let this define us. And to me, I've been so blessed in the light of the horror that we've seen in these other major cities where there's been such violence and people taking horrible things being done to promote their own agenda. But here instead, you've seen a community say, we're not going to let this define us. We're not going to hate one another. We're going to realize that isolated cases of violence do not paint everyone else with the same brush. What a beautiful response. What a Christ-like response. And the world as a whole, our nation as a whole, is seeing what happens when Jesus wins. And nobody, regardless of their political affiliation, can deny that it's working, that it's bringing healing, and it's bringing wholeness to a community. Now, I realize there's going to be a lot of, you know, side stories that come in that try to corrupt and take advantage of all this stuff. But I'm telling you, that city is responding like a champion. And my prayers are for them. I just bless God for them, and I thank God for what He's doing in those people and through those people. And I'll tell you what, there's going to come a healing through much of our nation because of what this city is doing there in South Carolina. Amen? Amen. Praise God. In fact, let's just close by praying for them. Amen? Hallelujah.